In the years 1618 and 1619, a conference of church leaders was held in the city of Dordrecht, or Dort, in the Netherlands. This conference is most commonly called the Synod of Dort. And church leaders from Great Britain, Switzerland, Geneva, and Holland met in Dort to discuss 5 points raised by Jacob Arminius against the teachings of John Calvin. Arminius had died nearly 10 years before the Synod of Dort, but his teachings were continued on and spread by his followers. At that time, the followers of Arminius were known as the Remonstrants, but we simplified that and we call them the Arminians today. So that might be a familiar term to you. The Synod of Dort examined the points raised by the Arminians and ultimately condemned them as unbiblical and heretical, so that any ministers who taught Arminian doctrine were removed from their positions. The Reformed Church in Holland was also the state church, and so the government of the Netherlands enforced the Synod's decision by imposing civil punishments, including banishment from the kingdom, against Arminian ministers. And the Synod of Dort reached a very clear decision on the Arminian question. But despite that, the debate between Calvinists and Arminians has continued with incredible vigor and at times with great animosity for the last 400 years. The debate can be oversimplified as being about the role of God and man in salvation. So the Calvinists emphasize God's sovereignty over salvation, while Arminians emphasize man's responsibility in salvation. And this morning, I'm going to address a subject related to that debate. I'm going to address what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God over men. And this is a subject of great controversy in the church. But despite that, no major Christian group denies that God is sovereign or that man is responsible to God for his moral choices. So Arminians and Calvinists both and all the others affirm both those things. God is sovereign and man is responsible. The disagreement is over the extent or the nature of God's sovereignty and the reality and liberty of man's choices. So that even in this church, there are different views about how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility relate to one another. So you may not completely agree with how I define God's sovereignty today. You actually don't have to. There is certainly room within Christianity and within this church for different views. So what I'm going to do this morning, even though this is a controversial subject, for time's sake, I'm simply going to present my understanding of God's sovereignty. I'm not going to take the time to address any of the other possible understandings of it. I'm not going to answer the objections which can be raised against my view. So I'm not presenting an extensive discussion of the debates about God's sovereignty and man's free will. I'm really simply going to present my view and some of the biblical support for it. And I'm doing that because the issue of God's sovereignty is the issue of the book of Daniel. If you want me to define the Daniel in just 3 words, it is sovereignty of God. Or God is sovereign. That's what it's all about. And it's answering questions of who rules the world. Are circumstances random and accident? Are men the masters of their own destinies? Are all people at the whim of those who are more powerful? Do people have free will? Are humans controlled by God? And these are questions that most people have strong opinions about, even if they've really not thought a lot about them before. So, for example, if I said you are a pawn being moved across the universe at the whim of God, most people are going to have a definite opinion about that. They're not going to like that idea. Now, the Bible does not teach that men are pawns in God's hands that are being manipulated like game pieces for his entertainment. But the Bible does teach that God is sovereign. It teaches that he is sovereign and that he always accomplishes His will in all things. So that nothing which takes place in the physical or spiritual universe is contrary to the accomplishment of God's purposes. However, God's sovereignty does not overrule the will of men in the sense of eliminating it. None are forced to sin or made to rebel against God contrary to their own wills. None who desire salvation are denied it. But rather, God's sovereignty so orders the world that all the freely made moral choices of men accomplishes God's purpose. Now, God's sovereignty in no way permits any creature to change, hinder, or prevent the will of God. And at the same time, God's sovereignty in no way makes him the author or ultimate source of sin. God is in complete control of all that happens in the universe so that what happens accomplishes his will. And King Nebuchadnezzar confessed this truth about God in Daniel chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You remember from a couple weeks ago, Daniel 2 starts with Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a humongous statue. The head was made of gold. The chest and arms were made of silver. The torso of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a stone cut without hands was cut out of the mountainside. And the stone hit the feet of the statue, breaking the feet and toppling the statue. The stone then crushed that statue into fine dust, which the wind blew away. The stone grew into a great mountain, which filled the entire world. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar his dream was a representation of the images of the kingdoms of the world. So the golden head was Nebuchadnezzar. The silver was an inferior kingdom which would rise after Babylon and would itself be followed by a still more inferior kingdom. A fourth kingdom would rise with iron-like strength, and that kingdom would eventually become fractured and divided before being crushed. And the stone which crushed all the kingdoms of men is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will encompass all of the globe, and it will never end. And after hearing Daniel's explanation of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar did something that should be surprising to us. He fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. Kings do not bow down to anyone but their conquerors and their gods. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful king on earth at the time. He doesn't bow before any man. Certainly not to a slave and a captive. And I think Nebuchadnezzar's response shows us just how disturbed he had been by this dream. He was so overwhelmed by his own agitation, his need to know the dream's meaning, the unexpected source of its interpretation, the astonishing meaning of the dream, and the relief at being told the dream's meaning. So that Nebuchadnezzar falls to the floor at Daniel's feet, and then he commands that they present an offering and incense to Daniel. And this appears like Nebuchadnezzar was worshiping Daniel, which if you're familiar with other times in the Bible where people have tried to worship a man of God, the man of God stops them immediately. And we would expect Daniel to stop him. He doesn't, because Nebuchadnezzar is actually not worshiping Daniel like he's a god. His next words, verse 47, he points to Daniel's God. So he's not treating Daniel like a god. He is acknowledging Daniel's greatness as a messenger of his God. And so by honoring Daniel like this, by this offering and this incense, he's actually honoring Daniel's God. He's not worshiping Daniel, but he's giving Daniel the acclaim due to him in honor of the God that Daniel worshiped. And then verse 47. Nebuchadnezzar's words are the most important ones in this chapter, and they are one of several important royal statements in the book of Daniel. So that four times in the first six chapters of Daniel, the kings of the empire confess the greatness of God. This is the first time we see it in this book, and it is by far the most important thing in this chapter. And I want to stress that fact, because we read this chapter and we get focused on the vision and the statue, and it is important. But the most important thing is that these words from Nebuchadnezzar, one of the ways that Hebrew literature makes a point is by building up to a key statement at the end of the story. So, for example, there was once a man named Robert who was walking through the woods late at night. He had no flashlight, and the moon was not yet risen. So the only light he had was the light of the stars. And as he made his way slowly and carefully down the trail, he came to a ditch across his path. In the dark, he could not see the bottom or the other side of the ditch. He was pretty sure he knew where he was, and so he was certain that the ditch in front of him was a small one that was only a few feet across. And he decided he could very easily jump across the ditch. He stepped back a few paces, got a running start, and leapt. Unfortunately, he was not where he thought he was, and the ditch was much wider and deeper than he imagined. He missed the other side and fell 10 feet onto some rocks, and he broke his leg. He spent the rest of the night lying in the ditch, hoping that someone would find him. Early the next morning, other hikers did find him lying in the ravine, and they called 911. And as the paramedics strapped him onto the stretcher, he told one of them, "I guess I should have looked before I leapt." So this is kind of a stupid little story, but that's the way that the Hebrew literature sometimes works. It tells this story, and then at the very end, or very close to the end, you get the punchline. Daniel 2:47 is the punchline. These are the point of this chapter. And so that what Nebuchadnezzar says and what this chapter wants us to know is that God is greater than all the gods of the world. He is master over all the kings of the earth, and he reveals secrets to his people. This morning, we're going to look just at the first two of those points. That God is first greater than all the gods of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar here is not making a profession of faith. When he says, "Your God is a God of gods," I don't think we can read this as him committing to worship Daniel's God or to begin to follow the law that God had given through Israel. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, even though it is still a very important statement. What he is doing is confessing that the God of Daniel is greater than the other gods. That the ancient world was full of gods. Some of them were great and powerful. Some of them were lesser gods. We're not very familiar with the gods of Babylon, but the Greek pantheon of gods were very similar to the Babylonian gods. And we may be more familiar with the Greek gods. So the gods of the Greeks, they had different names and different powers than the Babylonians' god, but they were arranged in much the same way. So the top of the Greek pantheon was Zeus. He was king over the gods. And Zeus had a spouse who was also a great god or goddess, Hera. Zeus had siblings, Hades and Poseidon, and these two were great gods. And they sometimes rebelled against and opposed the will of Zeus. And there were other gods and goddesses that made up this group of major deities. We call them the Olympians. But these major deities that sat atop Mount Olympus and ruled the world. But beneath these major gods were lesser gods, gods of specific parts of nature, this particular stream or that particular mountain. There were demigods, and there were other lesser spiritual creatures. And the Babylonians lived in a world similarly populated by gods and goddesses. They had a chief god, Marduk. But they acknowledged that there were other gods alongside of him. There were greater and lesser gods. They acknowledges that the gods and the goddesses of the other nations, and they treated them as real and as powerful deities. They believed Marduk was the most powerful of the gods, obviously because he defeated the gods of the other nations. And so for Nebuchadnezzar to declare that Daniel's God is the God of gods is a surprising statement. He has put Jehovah on the same level as Marduk. Now, I don't think, certainly the text doesn't tell us that Nebuchadnezzar ignored Marduk or stopped worshiping him. I think what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is putting Jehovah on the same level as Marduk. But despite what we would recognize as some serious theological errors there, his statement is quite incredible because he is making the statement because the gods worshiped by him, by his other wise men, by his astrologers and magicians and counselors, they could not reveal Nebuchadnezzar's dream or its interpretation. At best, the gods of the Babylonians were silent gods. Daniel's God was not silent. He was not ignorant. Daniel's God knows and reveals the secret things. He is greater than the other gods because he did what they could or would not do. Now, we don't live in a culture which explicitly worships idols. So few people in America have a small figurine in the house before which they make offerings and they pray. Few people believe there is a God of the lake who gives a good catch of fish, or a God of the woods who will help you get the big buck. We don't have idols. We don't see gods everywhere like the ancient cultures did. Our culture is still filled with idolatry. We don't call them gods typically, but our culture worships many, many gods. We worship the very old and familiar gods of money and power and sex and self. We worship new gods of authenticity, self-expression, politics, sports, and sexual orientation. We do not carve figures of these gods. We do not strictly build them temples or technically build them temples where we offer sacrifices to them. Instead, what we do is we honor them as the greatest good. We rely upon them for satisfaction and security and meaning in life. So that people submit their lives to their rule and do whatever they do that they may gain the favor of this particular idol. And so that the gods of this age rule our world just like Marduk, Zeus, and Baal ruled the ancient world. And if we're going to be faithful Christians in an age of idolatry, we need to recognize the idols of America for what they are. We need to realize that they are ideas worshipped as if they are real, as if they are powerful, able to save, and able to secure, as if they are able to give satisfaction and meaning to life. We need to recognize these ideas for what they are. We also need to recognize, confess, and cling to the conviction that God is greater than all of these gods. So just like in Babylon, the gods of this age are very present and deeply influential. The God of the Bible is often overlooked, ignored, denied, and scorned. And we are inclined and tempted at times to absorb the world's neglect of God. We are tempted to live at times as if God does not exist. We'd never come out right and say that. We'd never deny it. But we're tempted to live as if He and His will doesn't matter. We're tempted to think the God of money or the God of respect or the God of friendship is as important as the God of the Bible. We are tempted to believe the lies taught by the priests and priestesses of this age. We are tempted to believe that what matters most is self-expression of a person's intense and long-seated feelings. We are tempted to believe that not criticizing or challenging another person's opinion is the greatest virtue. We are tempted to believe that what consenting adults do in private is nobody else's concern. We begin to value things of this world now as if they are truly important things. We fail to recognize that the things that the unsaved world values so much are piddly gods. They are mediocre little deities promising fleeting moments of pleasure. They are, in fact, non-existent gods who can do nothing. So we must recognize that the God of the Bible is the one true God who is powerful and sovereign. We must submit ourselves to His will and not to the wills of the gods of this age. To put it simply, we must love and value God more than all else because He alone is the God of gods. Second, God is the master of kings. Nebuchadnezzar says there that your God is the Lord of kings. He's a ruler over the kings of the world. It's a simple statement. Your God rules over kings. Again, in its simplicity, it should be astonishing to us because Nebuchadnezzar was the conquering king. Daniel was a member of the defeated people. For the conqueror to confess the God of the conquered people is Lord of kings is an incredible confession. It is a declaration that Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing God's sovereignty so that God sovereignly rules over all kings and kingdoms. And that's what Daniel 2 has been revealing. Through Nebuchadnezzar's dream, God revealed Himself to be the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingship. God revealed Himself to Nebuchadnezzar as the one who would overthrow Babylon and give the empire, we know, to Persia. God revealed Himself to be the one who would overthrow Persia and give power to Alexander the Great. God would end Alexander's life, divide his kingdom, and bring Rome to rule. God would fracture the Roman Empire and cause it to dwindle into a hodgepodge of divided states. God will one day conquer all the kingdoms of the world to establish His eternal kingdom present here on the earth. And this chapter shows that God is sovereign over all the kings of the earth and over all the kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that truth and confessed that the God of Daniel was not a defeated God. Daniel's God retained all power and all rule over all the world. This is not the only place in the Bible that which teaches God is sovereign over the kings of the earth. Romans 13 tells us the powers that be are ordained of God. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. We can take that beyond just the kings and recognize that God's sovereignty is not limited to kings and kingdoms, but it extends to all things so that Psalm 135 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth." Ephesians 1:11 says, "He works all things according to the counsel of His will." Isaiah 46, God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Psalm 115 said, "God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we learn that the Roman rulers conspired together with the Jewish leaders to execute Jesus. We knew that, but what we learn is that in doing so, they accomplished the will of God. They did what God determined before to be done. God's sovereignty is such that even the rebellion of mankind accomplishes exactly what God planned. Now, God did not make them rebel. He did not approve of their rebellion. They willfully rejected God's Son, but God sovereignly planned for their rebellion to accomplish His word. His will. And then Psalm 135 goes on and describes God's sovereignty over nature, over kingdoms, over animals, and over the territories of the earth. So that the sovereignty of God extends all the way down to the most insignificant creatures. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." So that nothing that happens in this world is contrary to the plan of God. He does everything He desires, and everything accomplishes His plan. And God does what He pleases because He alone has the power and authority to do all He pleases. So negatively, this means no being, no matter how powerful, is able to prevent God from doing what He desires. No conspiracy against God can be victorious, even if it includes all the most powerful nations of the world backed by the power of Satan himself. It will still be defeated. What God has promised, He will perform. What God plans, He will accomplish. What God begins, He will complete. So that if you are the child of God, no circumstance can prevent God's will for your eternal good from being accomplished in your life. Your health may be failing. Your life may not have turned out like you planned. You may have suffered unexpected twists and turns in your life that have brought you to a place that you never imagined. However, nothing has or will happen to you which can prevent God from accomplishing His good purposes for your life. All that happens in this world is in God's control. Smoke from fires in Minnesota may plume across America, and it is completely in God's control. The sudden death of a United States senator is completely in God's control. The decision of a 400-year-old church synod is completely in God's control. The debates between modern-day Christians are completely in God's control. An unexpected emergency which changes all of your plans for the week is completely in God's control. An unpleasant diagnosis which changes all of your plans for life is completely in God's control. So that nothing which happens to you, nothing which happens in your life is random, accidental, uncontrolled, or purposeless. All of it is in God's complete control. And His control should comfort and reassure us. Because no matter what happens, God is still sovereign. Because God is still sovereign, His promises in His word ought to be the primary source of our comfort in all times of trouble. For example, Romans 8 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is in complete control of all things. He has promised nothing can separate you from His love. Therefore, you can be absolutely certain that whatever comes your way is a result of God's love for you. And it will never separate you from that love. God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms, weather, animals, people, circumstances, and you. If you're in Christ, nothing will separate you from His love. Rest peacefully in God's sovereign control of your life.